and chapter number 1. 2 Timothy, please, chapter number 1. And we'll read together from, we'll go down to verse number 11. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse number 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do again just come before thee. We thank thee for the word of God, and we thank thee, our Father, that there is so much in it, and we thank thee, our Father, that what was written to Timothy is still a help to us today. And we pray, Father, for the grace of thy Holy Spirit to speak to us this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for encouraging words that we have read, and we pray that thou would encourage our hearts. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art all sufficient, that thou art sovereign. And we thank thee, our Father, for divine ability. And we do pray, our Father, that we might rest in thee. Be with us, our Father, we pray, as we wait upon thee, in Jesus' name. So, 2 Timothy, you remember, of course, that this is a letter of encouragement, and we're continuing that thought this evening. The young man, Timothy, is at Ephesus, and he has a lot of problems in his plate. You might remember that there's lots of doctrinal problems at Ephesus. For example, so far as the gospel is concerned, there are people who were teaching back in 1 Timothy chapter number 1 that you had to keep laws, rules to get to heaven. That's still very common today, still a common idea, even preached sadly in some places that would claim to be churches, claim to be Christian, that the way to heaven is by keeping of rules. And of course, it's not. If for no other reason, then that could never work. We don't keep the rules. We're not good at keeping rules. And certainly not good enough at keeping rules to be good enough for God. It's not going to work. And yet, so Timothy has to come and deal with that kind of an error in chapter number 1 of 1 Timothy. And then, of course, there were other errors, possibly even people that didn't really see the full significance of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And even that seems to have crept in quite early on in church history. And so 1 Timothy 3:16, the apostle has to remind him of great is the mystery of godliness and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then, of course, perhaps most commonly of all, there were moral problems in 1 and 2 Timothy. So people were professing to be Christians and yet not living as Christians. And that's a fundamental problem, isn't it? There's a problem there. And so through 1 Timothy in particular, you have two things that are brought together. Holding faith, that is what I say, I believe, and the good conscience. And that is how I actually live. And sadly, again, some there at Ephesus weren't doing that. So Timothy, you can well see, had a lot to deal with. Doctrinal things such as the gospel, resurrection will come in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. People who were denying all sorts of doctrines, people who were living not as Christians but living in ungodly ways. And all of this Timothy has to deal with. And so it's no surprise, is it, that when we come to 2 Timothy that the Apostle Paul has written a letter of great encouragement. Now, we picked up a little on that, I think, last week, and we noticed verse number 12 of chapter number 1, which I think forms, in a sense, we've used it to form four little titles for the four chapters of 2 Timothy. And the Apostle Paul will just remind Timothy of the resources and of the source of encouragement that he has. And he'll remind him in verse number 12, I know whom I have believed. And perhaps you could write that above chapter number 1. You remember that we thought a little bit about that last time. And then as you come into chapter number 2, you have three times in that section that runs through the second half of the chapter, that little word truth. It's there in verse 15, and verse 18, and verse 25. Truth. And so perhaps we could remind Timothy of what he believes. And so remember your experience of the Lord Jesus. Remember that gospel when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to you personally, a gospel all about the Saviour. Remember the truth of the Word of God. And then in chapter number 3, perhaps you could think about how it was he came to believe. Chapter 3, verse number 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And then in chapter number 4, we thought a little bit about why he believed. And that goes into eternal things. And perhaps it is when we face the eternal things and when we face the really big issues in life that faith and experience of the Lord Jesus becomes so clearly important. And in chapter number 4, you're reading the very final chapter, so far as we can understand, that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. And of course, in that final chapter, he will speak of that which is laid up for me, a crown of righteousness, verse 8 of chapter 4. He will speak of a heavenly kingdom, verse 18 of chapter 4. And he'll speak of glory. And so he's looking into eternity. And in the light of eternity, what he knows of the Lord Jesus becomes critically important, doesn't it? So chapter number 1, then, we think of encouragement. And as we come to verse number 12, what could be a greater encouragement than what we have here, that assurance of divine ability, divine power? Verse number 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So the Apostle Paul is really giving and sharing with Timothy something that would help, that would encourage him, that he has this absolute confidence in the ability of God to keep and to preserve what Paul has committed to the Lord Jesus, ultimately his soul and the matter of salvation. So he's assuring us that we can have absolute confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ability, in his power to keep Timothy, because it's so easy, isn't it, when we hit problems to begin to be afraid and to worry that we don't have the strength to see ourselves through, to wonder if we could ever actually do this and manage this. And so we're going to be reminded of divine ability. And then there's something that's quite strange that happens in this little section, because verse 12 and verse 14, you compare them in your mind, and you can see that something very similar is happening in these two verses. In verse number 12, it says, I'm persuaded that he is able, that the Lord is able, to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So we're reminded of the faithfulness of the Lord. We're reminded that irrespective of the difficulties that we might face here, the uncertainty that we might see when we look inside, of all those that might be against us, remember his faithfulness. So that's good. Divine ability. All sufficiency. And then from that, there's a challenge. Right? Notice the language. Verse number 12. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. And verse number 14, as the apostle then turns to Timothy, keep by the Holy Ghost. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. So I'm persuaded that what I've committed to God, what I've committed to the Lord, he'll keep. And Timothy, what I want you to do is I want you to keep what you've been given. So I want you to reflect in your life the faithfulness of the God that you serve. You've committed, I've committed, my soul, my hope, my salvation, everything that I hope for in the future, I've committed that to the Lord. He is able, I can depend upon him, he'll never let me down, he's reliable. And Timothy, I want you to be just like that. You've been given something far smaller. You've not been given salvation to keep. You've not been given eternity to keep. You've just been given the small matter, although it didn't seem small at the time, the small matter of being faithful in the things of God at Ephesus, and I want you to be just as faithful as God is, and I want you to keep that. Now, here's a strange thing, and it's something that we can maybe get muddled a bit in our mind. Do you notice that there is a pairing of two things that you might think are contradictory? The first is that of divine ability, verse number 12. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So divine ability, all sufficiency, divine sovereignty, The absolute reliability of God, the fact that he is all-powerful and he can do whatever he desires to do and he can never fail. And sometimes, when we think about that, sometimes when we think about divine ability and reliability, sometimes that makes people draw the conclusion that we don't need to do anything. You'll come across that from time to time. I've even heard it preached, you know. That because God is in charge, ipso facto, you don't need to do. Now, you'll hear that if you look for it. Some people do draw that conclusion. They draw it, for example, in the political realm. Now, I don't want to get political. But if you, it's up to you whether you want to get involved in politics or not. I'm not going to go down that path. But don't ever draw non-participation from the sovereignty of God. The argument doesn't work, right? Because if we draw don't do from the sovereignty of God, you can draw it from every aspect of life. It's not a valid argument. And in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, you might think, well, God is able, God will keep, God's will be fulfilled, therefore I can sit back at Ephesus and just let be what will be. Yeah? Que sera, sera. Well, it's not. It's very interesting. From the sovereignty of God and the all-sufficiency of God and the ability of God comes human activity. Now that's counterintuitive, but it's there. So God is able, he will keep, we can depend upon him, verse number 12, and verse number 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost. Now that's interesting. That's not what I would think. That's not the path that my mind would naturally take. God is able, God is all-sufficient, God is all-powerful. Therefore, I would maybe draw the conclusion, therefore I'm redundant, I'm surplus to requirements. Now, I know I'm not the only one that could draw that conclusion. I know that over the years, some people have drawn that conclusion. For example, there is a little book in the Old Testament called the Book of Jonah, where a prophet drew the conclusion that because he knew of the nature and the character of his God, because he knew that God was merciful and all-compassionate, and he knew he was being sent to Nineveh to warn them, and he knew what God was like, he knew the character of his God, and he kind of reckoned that because his God was going to be compassionate and merciful and forgiving, that perhaps he could just short-circuit the whole thing, and he didn't really need to go. Do you remember Jonah chapter number 4? You remember the whale has passed, the great fish has passed, he's preached to Nineveh. The people of Nineveh have repented. Jonah chapter 3 verse number 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Strange thing on the surface. Why would an evangelist to the Gentiles who sees mass conversion be angry? You might be pleased. He was angry. Angry people are angry, irrespective of circumstances. Have you noticed that? Yeah. Verse number 2. And he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, and here's his justification for being angry with the Lord that's saving all these people. I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? I told you so. I told you so. I knew you would do this. I knew that you would send me on this wild goose chase to Nineveh to tell them that you're going to destroy them, and then you wouldn't destroy them. He's really miffed at that. Because you see, God is able to do that. I mean, what did he need Jonah there for anyway? I mean, could God not just have done it the way that he did Acts of the Apostles? Could God not just have shone down the light from heaven and converted somebody at Nineveh and done it all that way? Could he not just have done it the way he did in Genesis and called out Abraham from one of the Chaldees from the other side of the flood from paganism and idolatry? Why did he need Nineveh? Why did he need a man like Jonah to leave the chosen nation behind and take that trip all the way to Nineveh to preach a message that inevitably they were going to respond to, and inevitably God was going to forgive them? He's really miffed. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. I knew you'd do it. And so sometimes, you see, we can be a bit like Jonah. And we can maybe think, well, divine ability, divine sovereignty, divine omnipotence, all powerfulness means that maybe we're redundant, we don't need to do anything. And we can hide in the bottom of the boat. Of course, there's a few things Jonah didn't know. Although it's not a subject this evening, maybe it's helpful just to remind us that there are three things, at least, that Jonah didn't know. The first is this, and it's always good to remember as we're sharing the gospel. And Jonah had no inclination of this. God wasn't only going to save Nineveh. God was going to save Jonah. Jonah didn't realise that. Because Jonah is sometimes a bit like Christians. He didn't think he needed saved. He thought he already had it all. He thought he had the whole thing sussed. And actually, do you know, he was a million miles away from the heart of God, as that verse I've just read proves how out of sync he was. From, imagine complaining to God for his mercifulness. Complaining about his mercifulness. It's crazy, isn't it? The first person that is saved in the book of Jonah is not somebody from Nineveh, but Jonah chapter 2, verse number 9. "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." And that's before God does anything in Nineveh. That's because of what God has done in the experience of Jonah. So, first two chapters of Jonah are about God saving Jonah, not about God saving Nineveh. And that's important, I think. Maybe especially if you ever have the privilege of preaching or where it's more important, on that one-to-one sharing of the gospel. It's sometimes easy to think that we are kind of administrators of the gospel, you know, that we're there dispensing the gospel in a kind of position of superiority. That's a dangerous thing to be. It's a very dangerous. I've shared before with you probably one of the worst openings of any gospel message I ever heard. It was in the streets of Kilmarnock, and it began like this. "Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're here in your street tonight, and we've got a message just for people like you." I thought, oh, no. How would the Apostle Paul have put it? Well, I'll tell you how. You don't even need to think about how the Apostle Paul would put it. He tells us. Remember 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Maybe if you have your Bible, you'll flick back. Just think of that. How he would have opened that a gospel message in the streets of New Cumnock. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Verse number 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners just like you." No. "Of whom I am chief." Of whom I am chief. What a different perspective it is. He's not. Now, there is a sense in which the Apostle Paul elsewhere will say that he is a dispenser of the gospel, an administrator of the gospel, in fact. But he also appreciates this fundamentally, that not only is he a dispenser of it, but he's subject to the gospel. And the reason that he can share the gospel with anyone is because he currently, presently enjoys the experience of it just now. And it's not from that position of superiority. He knows the experience of Jonah, that ever before God was going to save any of the Gentiles, he was going to have to start with a servant, and so he does. And so Jonah might have thought that he was surplus to requirements, that really God would just do what God would do. God was all gracious and merciful and all sufficient, and really the servant was surplus to requirements, but he was completely wrong. He was completely wrong, as I say, for at least three reasons. Number one, God wasn't only going to save the Ninevites, he was going to save Jonah. Number two, God was writing the book. Jonah didn't know anything about the book. Yeah? But you know about the book, and I know about the book, and it's been a tremendous blessing to many of us. And thirdly, God was not only interested in saving Nineveh, but God was tremendously interested in his son. And interestingly enough, strangely enough, Jonah plays a part in that in a way he could never, ever have imagined. Because the opening two chapters, the opening two chapters of Jonah, ever before God extends his mercy from the nation of Israel out to the Gentiles, a man will spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And you'll find that he sinks deep. And you'll find that he cries from the depths of hell. And you'll find it's all a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus. And so God is doing something far greater than Jonah could ever imagine. He thought he just had this little task to take a message that was surplus to requirements to the Ninevites, who didn't really deserve it, for a God who ultimately would be merciful. But actually, something far bigger was happening in the life of Jonah and in the purposes of God. So, anyway, Weird, that was a bit off of a tangent, wasn't it? So, 2 Timothy chapter number 1 then. You notice that there is this pairing then, in verse number 12 of 2 Timothy chapter number 1. A pairing between divine ability. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And human activity, or if you like, responsibility. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, one of the fascinating things about this little section is that not only is Timothy given this activity or this responsibility to do, to keep what has been committed to him, to keep that gospel, to keep the truth of the word of God and share it at Ephesus, but did you notice in verse number 14, we have the means by which you'll keep it. So Paul isn't writing to Timothy, timid Timothy, self-conscious Timothy. He's not writing to Timothy to say, come on, give yourself a shake and get on with the job. But rather he's telling him, I want you to keep it and I'll tell you how you can keep it. You're going to keep it. God is not only going to give you something to keep, but in the grace of God, he's going to give you the means to keep it. You're going to keep it by the Holy Ghost, so you're not yourself there. And you know, it's all right for you to be afraid. It's all right for you to be aware of your weakness. It's all right for you to look at yourself and to say, I'm not sure if I can do this. Paul does that. In me that is in my flesh, there's no good thing. Just so long as you don't depend upon that fear, and you don't depend upon that uncertainty, just so long as you don't depend upon that timidity, move beyond that and rest in the power, verse number 14, of the Holy Ghost that dwells in you. And that is the secret to these great struggles. That's the secret, isn't it, to the great strifes, the great keeping, the great holding fast, verse 13. The great keeping of the Christian life as we face the problems, the trials and the difficulties, and we have that charge to hold fast, verse 13, to keep, to hold on. And we face the temptation or the test to quit, to let go. And how do you keep going? How do you keep going when there are so many pressures on you, when everybody is against you? Maybe you just feel like everybody's against you, but they aren't actually. But for Timothy, they probably were. They probably were. At Ephesus. This epistle is addressed just to Timothy. It's not to a few like the Corinthian epistle is. It's just to Timothy. He's really alone. And the secret of holding on is to hold on by the Holy Ghost. Now, I think we have a tremendous illustration of this earlier on in the Word of God. I think we have an illustration of it back in Genesis 32. And I want to go back there with you just for a moment or two this evening. Genesis 32. Come with me. It's an experience in the life of Jacob in which Jacob holds on. Now, a little background about Jacob. Jacob is one of three men in the book of Genesis that were referred to as patriarchs, father figures. There are a few matriarchs as well in the book of Genesis, but there are three great patriarchs, by which we mean that the whole of the nation of Israel can look back at these three men, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and they can say, irrespective of which family or tribe we belong to, all of these three we can trace back our genealogy to. All of them. Now, over the years, preachers, Bible teachers have looked at these three great men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and have noticed something quite interesting about them. They've noticed that perhaps there's more to these three patriarchs than might meet the eye. That, for example, when it comes to Abraham, over 20 times in the Bible, Abraham is described as our father. Lord Jesus describes him as that. And the Apostle Paul does three times, I think, in Romans chapter number 4, Abraham our father. So Abraham is the father figure of the patriarchs, the father, Abraham the father. And then when you come to Isaac, you come to the son. I suppose that's not remarkable, really, in so far as all men are ultimately sons of someone. But there is something particularly son-like about Isaac. He gives us one of the clearest pictures that we have anywhere in the New Testament of a type specific to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham the father and Isaac the son head up Mount Moriah. And Isaac the son carries the wood
the Hebrew word literally the tree on his back, and he's put upon the altar to be offered as a sacrifice, the son upon the altar, offered by the father, and the son comes back down the mountain in picture of resurrection. Yeah? And so Abraham, definitely the father. Isaac, very much a picture at times of the son. And you're aware, of course, of a great truth concerning God, and it would be fitting, wouldn't it, if the nature of God somehow was reflected or imprinted on the first book of the Bible, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so some have suggested, and I tend to go along with it, that when Abraham is seen as the father, and Isaac can be thought of as the son, when you come to Jacob, you can see the Spirit. Now, in what sense would that be true? Well, Jacob had an interesting beginning. Begins way back at his birth, I suppose everybody's does, but at his birth he was one of twins, and from the very beginning of Jacob there was a struggle between Jacob and Esau in the womb, and Esau, if you were to go over to the book of Hebrews chapter number 12, you would find that Esau was a carnal man, he was a profane man, he was a picture of what the Bible would often speak of as the flesh. And from the very moment of birth, there was a struggle between Esau, the flesh, the carnal, and Jacob. Maybe a hint there of a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And then you would discover, too, that out of all of the characters that you meet in the book of Genesis, there's only one character that does any anointing, and that's Jacob. And on two occasions, he'll anoint with oil, both of them at a place called Bethel, the house of God. And again, it's maybe going off tangent a bit, but if you had time and you looked through the Old Testament and you looked at the use of oil, you would find that it is often a picture of the Spirit of God. As men such as the priest and the king and the prophet are anointed, they're anointed with oil, a picture of being set apart by the Spirit of God. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, a picture of the Spirit, I would suggest, struggling with the flesh, anointing with oil. And then this strange section that we're coming into here in Genesis 32. There's a period in Jacob's life. It runs from Genesis 28 to Genesis 32. It runs from Bethel, almost to Bethel again. And if you had gone back to Genesis 28, you would find that in Genesis 28, Jacob is going to leave the home. He's going to leave Isaac behind, and he's going to go off into a far country, and at that point that he leaves, Genesis chapter 28, verse number 11, it says, "And he lighted upon a certain place," that's Bethel, "and he tarried there all night because the sun was set." So the sun sets in the life of Jacob in Genesis 28, and it doesn't rise again until the section that we've turned to this evening, Genesis chapter number 32, verse 31, "And as he passed over Peniel, the sun was upon him." So in a sense, pictorially, Genesis 28 to 32, the sun rises and the sun sets and the sun rises. In a sense, you've got a nighttime scene, pictorially, for four chapters. And during those four evening chapters, if you like, of Jacob's life, he's very busy. He's going to anoint the house of God, Bethel, with oil. He's going to secure a bride, and he's going to raise up sons. He's going to raise up an offspring. And in a sense, it is a picture of the work of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God does in the nighttime scene. If you want to know about the nighttime scene that we live in, go to Revelation chapter number 1, and you'll find that there's a nighttime scene in the absence of the Lord Jesus. The light of the world has gone, and we're in a nighttime scene. And in that nighttime scene, the lampstands are burning, the church is burning in the nighttime and shedding its light. And in a sense, the Spirit of God is active, and he's anointed the house of God, Bethel. He's bringing a bride and he's raising up sons. Yes. So you've got Jacob as a picture of the Spirit. And if you can accept that, which I trust you will, then in Genesis chapter number 32, what is happening is going to happen in the power of the Spirit of God, which takes us, by a tenuous connection, to 2 Timothy 1. Anyway, Genesis 32, verse 22. Let's look at this spiritual struggle then that Jacob is involved in. Struggle in which he's tested to let go.
in a sense, a bit like where Timothy is, to let go. He's at least given an opportunity to let go, but he doesn't let go. So important. Verse 22, Genesis 32. And he rose up that night and took his two wives, his two women servants, his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now let's just notice the setting a little bit here. This is going to be the greatest spiritual struggle of Jacob's life. But do you notice it's got a very human appearance? And if you were reading your Bible this evening from an unbelieving perspective and you came to the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis and you just took it at face value without any help of the Spirit of God, you might just think that you're just reading about a fight.
Yeah?
You might just think that this Jacob, who can be a bit of a cantankerous character, a bit of a difficult character, a bit of a swindler, he's got himself into another bit of bother and he's fighting with somebody. Just the kind of thing I would expect Jacob to do. But you'd be very, very wrong. There's far more to it than that. But oftentimes in the spiritual life, oftentimes in the Christian life, the greatest spiritual struggles do have a human face to them. You see, the Apostle Paul appreciated that. That whilst we only really read about his struggles with flesh and blood, really, we only really read about men stoning him, and men putting him in prison, and men throwing him out of the city, when we only read about men wanting to kill him, actually the Apostle Paul realises and knows that we struggle not against flesh and blood. He appreciates that behind all of those flesh and blood struggles, there's something far, far greater. And that his great spiritual battles only have a human face. Behind it, principalities and powers. That's who we're really dealing with. And the same is true here in Genesis 32, as would be true later on in the Word of God, Judas Iscariot. Just a man, greedy for money, willing to sell the Lord. Is that all there was to it? No. Satan entered into him. It was a spiritual battle with a human face. And the same is here in Genesis 32. So as we think about our spiritual battles and our temptations or our testings to let go, don't necessarily be looking for the incarnation of Satan to appear. He can appear and he can manipulate behind the scenes, and this can manifest itself in all sorts of ordinary ways with all sorts of very ordinary people who don't appreciate anything of the issues that are going on. And so Genesis chapter 32, you notice the setting. On the surface, it's just a man. There's far more to it than that, as we'll see. Verse 25. Now, the pronouns here are a little unclear. Let me suggest how I would read this. So verse 24 says, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw," that is, when the man saw, "that the man prevailed not against Jacob," the man, who in fact is the angel of the Lord, "touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And the man said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Thy name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Now there's so much happening here. You notice, first of all, the test. Jacob is given the opportunity to let go. You notice that those words proceed from the mouth of the Lord. You notice that Jacob is presented with a choice. And you notice that when Jacob holds on and keeps holding on, he gets a blessing. Now, one or two things we have to say about that. It's not so much here that Jacob is going to earn God's blessing by holding on. And it's not that we do what we do, and it's not that we hold on in order to justify God's blessing. But you see, God is going to use Jacob in a way that he won't ever use anybody else. God is going to use Jacob to bring 12 tribes into this world. One of those tribes is going to be a tribe of kings, the tribe of Judah. And from that tribe of Judah, Messiah will come. And for Jacob to be useful to God, there's one qualification that he must have. To be Israel, to be a prince with God, the one qualification that has to be true of Jacob is he has to be in touch with God. You see, there are lots of men round about Canaan in those days, Esau, for example. Absolutely no use to God, because he has no heart for God and no hold on God. And if God is going to use Jacob, then Jacob must have a heart for God more than anything else. It's a qualification for blessing. And if there's not that reality, if there's not that passion, if there's not that commitment, if there's not that willingness to take everything and put it upon the altar, in the terms of Romans chapter number 12, if there's not that wholeheartedness, then Jacob is a washout for God. So the real question is, Jacob, what is more important, pain or me? Why, it was sore. Dislocated hip. You almost never see it. Almost never see it. Only time I've ever seen it in an actual hip, rather than a man-made hip, the only time I've actually seen it is a road traffic accident, when somebody doesn't wear a seatbelt, and they get thrown with high velocity, and their knee hits the dashboard, and the hip is forced back and it dislocates. That's the kind of force that it requires. A lot of force to do it. And it's sore. It's sore, because right in front of the neck of the femur is your sciatic nerve, and if you've ever had sciatica, you know that sciatica is sore. Now imagine somebody getting a grip of that sciatic nerve and pulling it with all their might. It is sore. Awfully sore. Do you want a wee bit of peace, or are you going to hold on? 100% this one, alright? This isn't the, would you like a wee bit of religion? This is, are you 100% committed? Now, the choice that Jacob has is real. It's a real choice. Some people wonder, why did God put the tree of knowledge and good and evil in the Garden of Eden? For the same reason, real choice. Yeah. Free choice has to be real choice. And if Adam and Eve don't have any choice to make, then there's no real choice. There's no freedom. There's no free will. No choices to make. You've only got one tree. And so the choice is real. And at points in our Christian life, we will be given a real choice, real option, to hold on or to let go. And there may be really compelling and painful reasons to justify letting go. And Timothy, I'm sure, could come up with some really compelling reasons as to why it was just too much. Why he was just by himself. Why he wasn't so fitted. And you know, Moses gave up for the same reasons. You know, me going before Pharaoh, I'm stammering lips. You know, I'm not a good talker. And Gideon had good reasons as to why he shouldn't go. He was just from the lowest tribe of Manasseh and so forth, and he was least in the father's house. And we all have good reasons as to why we shouldn't. The question is not, do we have good reasons why we shouldn't? The real question is holding on more important than all of those reasons that we've got? And for Jacob, he chooses the painful, he chooses the 100%. And he holds on. And he holds on for a blessing. Notice the timing of this. Very interesting, the timing. Verse number 22 tells us that it's at night. Verse number 24 tells us that he's wrestling with him until the breaking of the day. And verse 26 says, and he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob holds on. And he holds on, and just as he receives the blessing, just within a verse or so, verse number 30, I have seen God face to face. Verse 31, he passed over Peniel, and the sun rose upon him. The timing seems significant here. Here is Jacob wrestling with God, and in the midst of a conflict that is painful, that is stressful, that is sapping of his energy, and he gets that opportunity right now just to let go.
But isn't it interesting that opportunity to let go is just before the day breaks? You know, if he had just let go at that moment, and then the day broke, and the trial would have been over, he would have missed out on the blessing by minutes. By minutes! He would have struggled all night and got just to the end of the night, and then had the opportunity to let go and quitted 5 minutes too soon. And then the Bible would have finished at Genesis 32. Naturally speaking, it would mean nothing more. No 12 tribes, no Judah, no Messiah. No prophecies about Messiah. Well, you and I know that can never have happened. But naturally speaking, you see where I'm getting at. That so much hinged on that. Just as in my spiritual life, in your spiritual life, you will find that the greatest opposition and the strongest challenges and the greatest temptation and the greatest test and perhaps the best reasons to quit can happen just moments before success. And Jacob in Genesis 32 holds on. He holds on, not because he's a great guy, but he holds on in the power of the Spirit of God. Verse number 28, and he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." How could a man ever have power with God except by the power of God? Impossible otherwise. Jacob would struggle the same way that Timothy would struggle. And he would succeed the same way that Timothy would succeed. And he would keep and hold fast the same way that Timothy would hold fast. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast. And he would keep, verse 14 of 2 Timothy 1, he would keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee for the word of God. We think of those men and women of old that have been given great tasks and great challenges. And we think of Father of Jacob and his struggle. We think of Moses that would lead out a nation. We think of Esther that had to stand up and be counted before an emperor. We think of Daniel that had to pray and keep the faith before an ungodly nation. We think, our Father, of a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We think of the apostles and the disciples. And we pray, Father, that we might be faithful and hold on and hold fast and keep. And we thank thee, our Father, for the power of thy Holy Spirit so to do. And we pray, our Father, that we might indeed know his strength and his wisdom, his grace, his power day by day. And we pray, our Father, that thou would keep and preserve. And we pray, our Father, that we might indeed enjoy victory in this great spiritual struggle. We offer thanks, O Father, for thy word for the word that has been given to us this evening. And we pray, Father, that thou would bless each that have been with us. We remember, our Father, those that cannot be here. And we think, our Father, of those that are not so well. And we think, our Father, of those this evening that are in a place of mourning. And we commit them to thee, our Father, for blessing and for good, as we just would wait upon thee, offering thanks in Jesus' name.